You can be turning in your Bibles to Matthew 16, if you want to be there with me in a moment. Matthew 16. The title of this sermon is, Who is Jesus to You, and What Are You Doing About It? And I will tell you that I don't like that title. I wasn't the title maker. There was a church across town, and in fact, every summer they asked me to come preach for them. And every time they give me a title, I hate it. I think it's just... This one seemed a little bit too in your face. But the more I thought about those two questions, and oh, by the way, every time they give me one of those sermons that I don't like the title, it turns out that it's really important. Those are two great questions. Who is Jesus to you? And what are you doing about it? I'll warn you before we get into this, no one gets out of this lesson alive. All right? This will be hard for everyone. I'll start this lesson the same way I started it with them, though. I don't care who Jesus is to you, and you ought not care who Jesus is to me. The question should be, who is Jesus actually? We don't get to invent him. We don't get to make him up. Like Depeche Mode saying when I was a child, you don't get to have your own personal Jesus. Jesus is who he is. But we will ask that question in a personal way in a moment. I want you to notice that Jesus asked a question like this in Matthew 16, verse 13. I know this is a familiar text, but I'd like for you to look at it with fresh eyes with me tonight. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." A couple of things about this passage. This is a template text, and here's what I mean. You notice how this text begins with a question? And nowadays, people ask lots of questions about God or about the Bible. But just like in this text, have you noticed that when somebody asks a Bible question or a question about truth, there's always lots of answers? Just like here, some say this, some say that. But this passage teaches us that there is always a right answer. And it's the answer revealed by God, not by flesh and blood. Whatever question ever gets asked about God or truth or scripture, I want you to remember this text. No matter what man says, what flesh and blood reveal, the blessed answer is the one revealed by God. You know, I don't know that I fully grasped how big a question this was in the place that it was asked until I got to visit there a few years ago. We got to go to Caesarea Philippi when I went on a tour of Israel. And I want you to picture this, if you would, because verse 13 says this is where they were. In Caesarea Philippi, you can look this up tonight if you want online, the city was built up against a cliff, a mountain. And in that cliff, at the bottom of the cliff, water comes out like a spring, really cold water. They said it was cold. I was the only fool that was willing to get in it, and it was really cold. But because water came out of this rock there, the ancient people built temples there. There's a temple to the god Zeus, a temple to the god Pan, and I think like six or seven other Roman and Greek gods were actually being worshipped during the time of Jesus. So where Jesus asked this question was a multicultural religious center with lots of religious people worshiping their gods. Now, think about the question with that backdrop. Who do people say that I am? You know, we live in a world where there's all kinds of different things that people think are important, worship, give their lives to. And it's as valuable a question to ask now, who is Jesus in a culture like ours? Now, when they say, everybody's got an answer, Jesus, Jesus finally says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter gets it right. You're the Christ, the Son of God. And that's really the only answer that any of us need to be able to give to be saved by God. But I want to ask it a little bit more personal. Who is Jesus to you besides just the Son of God? Let me give you a couple of ways people might answer this. I had a friend in high school. I actually admired him a lot because he was very brave about his faith. He would talk about it openly. That wasn't something that happened very often in San Diego, California, in the inner cities where I went to school. But this guy would say this. This was actually his quote. Who is Jesus to me? Jesus is my homeboy. You ever heard that before? He's my friend. He's my homeboy. What are you doing about it? And you'd say, well, I got this cool shirt that says Jesus is my homeboy. And I wear it bravely. I admired that, but here's the problem. My friend didn't know anything that Jesus taught. He didn't know what he had said. He didn't live his life in the way that Jesus said to live it. And even though he knew Jesus in a way, you know, and I know that's not enough, is it? Somebody else might answer it like this. Jesus is my good luck charm. Now, they wouldn't say those words, but they kind of treat Jesus like, I'm going to keep him in my life just in case. I'll hang a cross around my neck, or I'll put a tattoo of a crown of thorns around my bicep. And again, nothing necessarily wrong in and of itself with having things that remind you of Jesus. But I literally went into a house one time with a Persian woman in Los Angeles who was wanting a Bible study. A few of us went to her house to study about Jesus. She said she wanted to learn about him. And when I walked into the house, above her dining room table was a crucifix of Jesus. And I looked at it and I looked at her and I said, I thought that you weren't a believer in Jesus. She said, oh no, I'm not. That's just there in case. You know, in case there's any evil spirits around or in case like that's the answer, I just keep him there just in case. Is that enough? Let me get a little closer to home. I might have answered it like this earlier in my life. Who is Jesus to me? He is the founder of my church. What am I doing about it? I make sure I go to the right church. It's got the right name. It's got the right doctrine. And we do things the way the Bible says, but that's who Jesus is to me. I'm going to suggest that if that's all Jesus is to us, then we're missing something. Let me show you some people in Luke chapter 4, turn your Bibles to Luke 4, who knew Jesus better than you and I will ever be able to know him in this life, at least in some physical ways. Now, before I read this, does anybody in here know how tall Jesus was? Anybody know? These people knew the answer to that. What color were his eyes? These people knew. What did it sound like when he laughed? Do any of you that love Jesus kind of wish you knew the answers to those things? Do you wish you could like look up across the field and see him as a boy running and you could recognize him by his gait? Some of the women in this congregation here in Nazareth held him as a baby. They knew what he smelled like. Like these people were so intimately associated with Jesus in his bodily form that I can only imagine how they knew him. But let's watch what happens in this text. Verse 14 of Luke 4 says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began saying to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? So what happened here, according to verse 14, is that Jesus had begun to go out to surrounding areas. He was preaching, he was healing, and everybody starts talking about him. Let's see if I can make this personal for you guys. Colton, I keep talking about you this week. Actually, let's make it Logan. I'm going to make it Logan tonight. You all know Logan, right? I want you to imagine Logan grows up. And when he gets into his 20s, he decides he's going to start preaching. And so he goes around to churches in the area. And you guys keep hearing about how fantastic it is. Everywhere he goes, people say, you should hear Logan preach. And so one day, he comes back home. And he stands in this pulpit, and he takes the word of God, and he absolutely knocks your socks off. In fact, when he gets done, he sits down, and everybody's staring at him. And they're whispering, did you hear that? That was amazing. Here's my question. Is there anything that Logan could say to you as a church, as God's people who love him and know him? Is there anything he could say to you that would make you want to do what Jesus' hometown people do a few verses later? Skip down to verse 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. What in the world did Jesus say to sway his hometown people, his friends, his family, his loved ones that were just talking about how great he had spoken? How could he so offend them that they literally drag him out of the place, find the nearest high spot to throw him down? Can you even wrap your mind around that? Would you ever do that to Logan? You're God's people. You're good people. What did he say? I'm going to suggest to you, it has something to do with the passage that he quoted. They knew Isaiah 61. That's the passage that he read from that day. They didn't have chapters back then. He would have looked through the scroll and found the place. But I'm going to take you back to Isaiah 61, and we're going to look at this together and see what it was that the people of Jesus' time were so excited about concerning this prophecy. And then later at the end of the lesson, we're going to come back and see what it was that Jesus said that really bothered them about this passage and what he says about them. Isaiah 61, there are 11 verses. I'm going to give you a brief outline of the chapter. Verses 1 through 3 describe or prophesy what Jesus came to do for us. The God's work in our life. That's verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 11 is what Jesus came to do with us. Not for us, but through us after he did the work that he came to do in our lives. So, in some ways, verses 1 through 3 is God's work in our life. Verses 4 through 11 is God's work through our life or what God wants to do with us. Now, you may have noticed over there in Luke 4, the second half of the chapter is not quoted. But I do believe that everybody knew that this prophecy was here, and it was an exciting prophecy. But let's work through it. Now, remember our two questions. Who is Jesus to you, and what are you doing about it? And here's how those two questions apply to this chapter. Verses 1 through 3 should answer the question for you, who is Jesus to you? If you can't answer the question from verses 1 through 3, then you probably don't know who he is to you. Second question, what are you doing about it? You have to ask that in verses 4 through 11. All right, so let's read 1 through 3. And I'm asking you specifically as I read this, try to pick one or more of the things that are said here that is how you see Jesus in your personal life. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, do you agree that when you read those verses, you can certainly see Jesus? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus said, that's me. That's why he was here. And all of the work that the Messiah came to do, that's the work that he came to do. But did you also notice that you and I are in this text? We are the ones that he came to help. So, who is Jesus to you? First one in verse 1 says, he came to bring good news to the afflicted, or to preach the gospel to the poor. But poor there doesn't mean monetarily poor. It just means in your life you've had a lot of difficulty. Is that who Jesus is to you? I have a feeling for some of you that's right. You were born into a family, into a world, into a situation. And it seemed like everything that came your way was bad news. Mom and dad weren't what they should. Family was a mess. It seemed like every time you thought you were going to get ahead, like you got beat back. But life was just like this series of bad news and affliction and difficulty in your life. And then you met Jesus and you heard his teaching. And finally, life made sense. Good news. Is that who he is to you? Let me tell you who he is to me. It's the second one in the list. Look at verse 1 again. When it says he was sent to bind up the brokenhearted. This is my story. Have you ever had a broken heart? In fact, if I asked for a show of hands, how many of you have had a broken heart? You think most hands would go up? Now, I think when we first think broken heart, we think romantic love, and maybe you love somebody and they didn't love you back. But broken hearts actually happen from a very young age. And a lot of times we break our own hearts. And let me tell you about my first broken heart, the one I remember the most. I was 8 years old. I had a best friend named Chris Thompson. He was a gangly, goofy kid, always falling down. That's probably why he didn't have two front teeth. He looked like Bree. Like she's missing her two front teeth. As long as I knew Chris, he never had those two front teeth. But he was my best bud. One day, Chris told me that his dad was being moved to Texas from San Diego. This is before computers. Our parents weren't friends. We knew that we were never going to see each other again. And the last day that I walked home from school with Chris Thompson, we stood at the corner of my street. He would go further, I'd turn right, and two young boys tried to say goodbye forever. Have a good life. You too, buddy. And I turned around and I started to run home. And tears filled my eyes. And I busted through the front door and my mom was standing there. And she said, "Ah, honey, you have a broken heart." And I remember thinking something like this: I don't want to ever feel this again. But you know what my best idea was? Just don't love anybody anymore. Like, I was starting to figure out as a young person that the way broken hearts happen is you attach your heart to somebody or something, and this cruel world rips those things away. But my mom wouldn't let me harden up my heart. She wouldn't let me build fences. She taught me that there was a God who could put your heart back together and teach you to keep loving no matter how many times that would happen. You know why that was so important for me to learn? Is that 2 years later, when I was 10, that mother who was my comfort died. She was 42. And if I thought that I had a broken heart before, my wounds had only begun. You ask me who Jesus is to me, I will tell you very clearly, he is the tailor of my heart. So many times he has bound up my broken heart. And if you ask me what I'm doing about it, every day I see people with broken hearts, all the time. And I know something that can help them, someone. Is that your story? Maybe you're the next thing in the list, verse 2 at the end of, or at the end of verse 1 there, the third thing that he came to do was to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. And that didn't mean that Jesus was going to come into Rome or into Jerusalem and kick the Romans out. He wasn't going to unlock all the prison doors. You understand what that means, right? That you were somebody who was held captive, held prisoner to a vice or a sin that you just couldn't figure out how to let go of. You were always angry. You were always frustrated. You were drinking things or putting things into your body or looking at things on a computer screen that you couldn't seem to untangle yourself from. And then you met Jesus and he liberated you from that prison. Is that who Jesus is to you? Now, you may see where this lesson is going, but until somebody who thinks they know Jesus can say that they've let Jesus into their life to actually do these things, then they don't really know him. Did you catch what they said back in Nazareth? When he got done with the sermon, they said, "Is this not who? Joseph's son." He was just the guy. How many of those folks in Nazareth were going to let that boy into their life to be their physician, to heal their hearts, to actually deal with their life? They weren't going to have it. You know, I know some people that can give every Bible answer in a Bible class. They know the timeline. They can quote the scripture. They can say all kinds of things. In fact, new Christians are intimidated by these people in Bible class because they know all the answers. They know Jesus better than anybody, except I know some of these folks who are just the same as they've always been for decades. Who is Jesus to you? You know, there's more in that list. I'm not going to take the time to talk about all the things. Maybe you were a mourner who he gave you joy and gladness instead of mourning. But whatever it is, whatever the answer is, we have to come to terms with, I know who Jesus is to me in my life. Now, why was Jesus going to come do this? I want you to see the end of verse 3. This is a great prophecy. In fact, at the end of verse 3, it's my favorite description of Christians in all the Bible. I have this verse hanging in my dining room above our table. I put this on business cards when I have business cards. I don't have them very often. But listen to this description of why Jesus was going to come do this for us. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now your version might say terebinths or trees, but I have to tell you, I like the translation of oaks best. What do you guys think about oak trees? What's your honest opinion about an oak tree? Now, first thing you think of is solid, you know, we build things out of it. But he's not talking about furniture made out of oaks. He's talking about the actual tree. You ever seen an oak tree and you look at the thing and you think something like this? That is ugly and beautiful, all at the same time. It's like they've stood there and been weathered, and the wind and the storms and life has just beat them up. But there they stand out in the field, solid and strong. Why would God choose a metaphor like that for us? You guys know each other. Anybody got any scars? Anybody had life sort of twist them around for a while? But who are you? You're the ones that Jesus got a hold of, and he cleaned you up, and he solidified you, and he planted you, and put you on display so that God would be known. You're the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that God can be glorified. That is a beautiful metaphor for us. So, who is Jesus to you? Let's go to the second half of the chapter and talk about what are we doing about it. Here is the prophecy that I have to tell you. I think most of the first century people would have been most excited about this part of the prophecy. You know, most people don't want to think about being sick and being healed. I don't like going to the doctor. Anybody like going to the doctor? I try to avoid the doctor as much as possible, which is why, spiritually speaking, most people avoid Jesus. But I'll tell you what I do like is when I can be important in God's world. So look at verse 4. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Now, what did God just say through Isaiah? Hey, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to help people in their lives get solidified and fix them up and plant them as oak trees. Anybody ever seen the Lord of the Rings movies? And in the Lord of the Rings movies, there's those big oak trees that like talk and walk. Those guys knew the Bible. Next time you see that, those are Christians. What are the oak trees doing in the world? Look at verse 4 again. In fact, if I was to ask you this question, what profession would you choose to describe verse 4? Just scan it for a second. What's a good profession that would describe what's happening in verse 4? Construction worker? Contractors? Maybe more specifically, like those FEMA workers who come in after like a hurricane or an earthquake. And these people come in and they begin to rebuild what's been destroyed, putting bricks back together and making sure that the place gets rebuilt. Do you know how God described us? After he rebuilds our lives in verses 1 through 3, he turns us loose to rebuild the world that's been broken apart by sin. Notice that it doesn't say the desolation of one generation. This isn't talking about coming back from Babylonian captivity and building Jerusalem. This is the devastation of many generations. This is rebuilding the world for God. This was the prophecy of Christianity. And until I get the idea that what I'm doing in the world every day is trying to build God's thing back, put people back to where they belong, then I don't know who Jesus is to me. Here's the way that he says it down in verse 6. You see verse 6 where it says, you'll be called priests of the Lord and ministers of our God. Those two descriptions of Christians. And you know that in the New Testament, that's how Christians are referred to. 1 Peter chapter 2, we are the kingdom of priests. Revelation chapter 5, he purchased with his own blood people that would be priests and a kingdom of priests to him. So we are described as priests and ministers. Was that a privilege in the ancient world? What do you think? Do you think under the Jewish system, if you could be a priest who served God on behalf of men and served men on behalf of God, was that a privileged place to be? For sure. Could anybody be a priest? In fact, if you wanted to be a priest, you had to be born into the right family. What tribe? Levi. Specifically, even a son of Aaron. And if you weren't lucky enough to be born into that family, you didn't have any chance to be a priest. But listen to this prophecy. God says, I'm going to have all of these priests and all of these ministers. In a few moments, we're going to see that it's going to be a global enterprise. But where do the priests come from? Where do they come from? Go back to verses 1 through 3. God takes them from the ash heap of humanity. He takes people that were afflicted, people that were brokenhearted, people who were mourning, people who were a captive. And when he cleans these people up, he says, you're now going to be the priests and the ministers in the world. How exciting is that? I started this whole series by talking about the zeal of the first century Christians. That they knew who they were. You know why they knew who they were? It's because these images from the Old Testament were ingrained in their minds. They knew God was trying to change the world with them. Keep reading with me. Look at verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Verse 8, God basically says this, I want you to give everything. I don't want you bringing a sacrifice and robbing me at the altar. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 12, what's the offering? We're the offering. I urge you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. God doesn't want us to give him anything less than everything. But I like verse 9 there. You see where it says that they're going to be recognized? Everybody's going to know who they are. Have you ever had this happen to you? In your family or at your workplace, somebody comes up to you and says something like this. Hey, you're a Christian. And I've known other people who talk about being Christian. But there's something different about you. Have you ever had somebody say something like that to them? I hope so. Because here's what the Bible teaches. The world can spot fakes. They can spot hypocrites. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of people like that. But you know what the world will always recognize is somebody who is genuinely once captive or heartbroken or a mess. And they really did find the Lord. And you see there when it talks about their joy at the end of verse 7. It's just unmistakable. They are radiant people because of what the Lord has done in their life. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's wrapped me with a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Is it apparent to you in verse 10 that that's new covenant language? Bridegrooms, brides, you got the garments that you wear, whether that's the armor of God or whether that's the gospel that we adorn ourselves with. But the idea there is very Christian in that verse. But I want you to see the poetic picture of what God wanted to do with our lives in verse 11. Look at verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Here is how Isaiah painted the future with God's people. Hey, you guys know in the springtime, after the winter's over, snow's melted, the trees start to get green again. You can all run out and start planting your stuff. Did anybody do that yet? Soon. And what's going to happen? God's just going to cause life to like come up. And what's the prophecy say? God intended to do that among all the nations with us. We are his garden. But I really like the language here. Notice the two words that are used to describe what God would cause to bring up. Look at verse 11 again. So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up. Now, this is a really important lesson. I've been to some churches, and it doesn't take me long to tell that they are righteous people. They got the right doctrine. They're living the right lives. They're good, godly people. But every once in a while, I'll find a church like that, and they don't do a lot of praising God except in the four walls where they live. They just live in good, right lives, but not praising God. Then I've been to some other churches, and I get excited because I like look on Facebook. I'm one of those stalker people. Figuring out what these people are going to be like. And everywhere on Facebook or everywhere on social media, they're, God's great. God's awesome. I mean, they're praising God all the time. And then I get to know these people, and they're not living right lives. They're doing whatever they want, but they just talk a big game. Did you know neither of those things work? If God is going to win the world, righteousness and praise have to spring up together. And I learned this lesson the hard way. Before I was a preacher, I worked for a capital money management firm in downtown San Diego. That was going to be the direction of my life. I was running the shipping and receiving department in the tallest high-rise in San Diego. I had the top floor. I could see the ocean. I could see the airport. It was like the coolest view. America One Plaza. They were going to pay for me to go through school and like become one of those financial guys. At some point, I realized that's not what I wanted to do. But I'll tell you what my goal was when I worked for that company. I knew everybody. I wanted to be the light in that place. I wanted to go the extra mile. I wanted to turn the other cheek. I wanted to live for God. I wanted to show people what it looked like to be different. And so I did. And then word got around the office that I was leaving to go be a preacher. And I think God did this to me on purpose. It was the last day I was there. I was on the elevator with a guy named Craig. Craig was like 30, already a multimillionaire, really important in the company. Pretty cool guy. I was on the elevator and Craig like elbowed me and goes, Andy, I hear you're going to be a preacher. And I kind of straightened up. That's right. He said, man, I always knew you were a really good guy. But I never knew you were a Christian. When I got off the elevator, I actually started to cry. Did you know that righteousness without praise, without confession, if we're closet Christians, thinking we can go to work and live in our neighborhoods and just do good deeds without ever making it clear that who we serve and why we are who we are is because of God. Righteousness without praise is only self-promotion. But the opposite is equally as dangerous. Go out there and praise God and confess God, but by your deeds you deny him. That's hypocrisy. Christian, we can't do either. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth. And then he said this phrase, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Men do not hide a lamp under a basket. But he went on to say it like this. Do your good deeds in such a way that people see your good deeds and glorify your Father. That's the hardest verse in the Bible. How do I do my good deeds so that people see my good deeds but glorify God? And the only way that can happen is that I confess who I was, who I am now, and why I'm different. God was going to change the world. Who is Jesus to you? What are you doing about it? I'm going to go back to Luke 4, but on the way, go to Psalm 110. I know that's not on the way, so go backwards to Psalm 110. And I just want to show you one more prophecy that's kind of like this. And then we'll go to finish the lesson in Luke 4. Psalm 110. This is one of the most often quoted psalms in the New Testament. All kinds of times this psalm is referenced about Jesus. But this is not just a prophecy about Jesus, it's also a prophecy about you and me. Listen to it, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. All right. Now, those two verses are about Jesus. Jesus references verse 1 a couple of times in the New Testament, Matthew 22. Remember when they were asking him lots of questions and he said, hey, I have a question for you. The Messiah, whose son is he? And they said, he's David's son. And Jesus said, well, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And he quotes this, which should have proven to them that he was more than just the son of David. He was greater than David. Now, verses 1 and 2, I think all of us who are Christians, we would say amen to them, right? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus extended his scepter from Zion. He is the reigning king. He's ruling in the world. You agree? But look at verse 3, because verse 3 is about us. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Now, your version might say, your people will be willing. I like the version, though, that says your people will volunteer freely. Because people see the power of Jesus, and they know he's king, they come to him, they raise their hand and say, I want to follow him. I volunteer in the day of your power. I'm going to say something to the young people that you might not totally understand right now. If you don't understand what I'm about to say, ask your parents about this. They'll help you understand it. You don't have to follow Jesus. You don't have to. Now, if you want to go to heaven, you do. But don't let anybody make you think that growing up, it's just the thing you have to do. What God wants you to do is at some point in your life, know that he's the only one that can help you. And you need to say someday, I volunteer. I believe in what he's doing. I want to be a part of this. And you come to him because you know who he is to you. And you volunteer freely. And then look at the poetry of this verse. It's beautiful. What does it say about us? In holy array, I get that. Like over there in Isaiah 61, the garments of salvation, right? We're holy arrayed. We're dressed up the right way. But what does this mean? From the womb of the dawn. What does that mean? You ever thought about that? The womb, that's where the baby's born from. What's the womb of the dawn? What's right before dawn? What's right before dawn? Darkness. Where are these people going to come from? Where are the volunteers going to come from? Where are they going to come from? They're born from the darkness, from the womb of the dawn. Now look at the last thing in the verse. Your youth are to you as the dew. What does that mean? That might mean a couple of different things, but the imagery is out of darkness in the morning. You ever gone outside and seen the dew on the ground? How does God make things grow? Back in the book of Genesis, before it ever rained, God had a garden in the world. And the way that he caused it to be watered was he would take the moisture from the earth, like a mist would rise and then it would set back down. Look at the prophecy here. God's going to redo the Garden of Eden, but do you know where the dew's going to come from? Not from up there. The word came from up there. But we, from the darkness, are going to be the dew for God that will cause righteousness and praise to spring up. That is a powerful picture. Let's go back to Luke 4. Luke 4. Why did they want to kill Jesus? He quotes this prophecy to them, and then they want to kill him. Why? Look what he says to them in verse 23. Luke 4:23. He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And now they want to kill him. What did he say? Well, number one, he pointed something out in the Bible that they'd never noticed. And a lot of people don't like that when preachers do that. But what he says is, you guys remember during the days of Elijah? Do you think there were widows in Israel? What do you think? Were there widows in Israel? Can you show me a Bible story where he helped any of them? Nope. There's only one Bible story about him helping a widow, and it was a Gentile. Nobody in his hometown. Elisha, do you think there were lepers in Israel during the days of Elisha? Show me in the Bible. There's no record of Elisha helping any of the lepers in Israel. The only one he helped was a Gentile named Naaman in a different country. By the way, I love this verse with that story. Does anybody remember who told Naaman about Elisha? It's a little servant girl from Israel. She'd been stolen from Israel. She was living in Naaman's house. And the little girl said, "Oh, if only my master was back in Israel, there's a man who can heal him." That little girl, according to Jesus, never even saw him do it. She just knew he could. What did Jesus just say to them? If you don't let me help you, if you won't let me be your physician, I don't care how well you know me, the world's never going to change with you. I'm going to use other people to do it. When I moved to Minnesota 15 years ago, that church wanted to grow. They wanted to work. They wanted to teach people. And they asked me to come help them. We got to work. Some people were converted that were completely messed up in their life. All kinds of problems. But God got a hold of them, and they knew who Jesus was to them. And something began to happen. They began to invite their friends, and they began to invite their friends. And all these people started coming, and we started having Bible studies. And this is what happened on the pews. There were some people that had been sitting on the pews for like 40 years, and they started doing this. "What's going on around here? How come I'm not getting to do any Bible studies?" You know the answer? Those people were just as angry as they'd ever been. They were just as brokenhearted as the first day they became a Christian. They'd been satisfied to know every answer about Jesus, but never let him really deal with the things they needed dealt with. And until you do that, it's going to be hard to have a heart for people that are hurting. Someday, maybe somebody's going to walk through those doors. They're going to freak you out because of the way they look and the past that they've had. But if God gets a hold of them and begins to change the world in front of you, don't discourage them. You join them. Who is Jesus to you? And what are you doing about it?